First Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, as we did this morning, for understanding. We pray, give us understanding that we may live, that we may have the life-giving word of God in our minds and in our hearts, grasped, understood, so that we might live according to your truth. And so we pray tonight as we study this final portion of 1 Peter, we ask, Lord, that you would open it up to us. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things here in 1 Peter 5. We ask for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You probably learned how to write a proper letter in school. Or if you're still in school, you might learn about it in the future. You begin with an introduction, some greeting of some kind. You have the main body of the letter and then a conclusion. Well, we learned how to do these things in school. We learned how to write letters. Many of the New Testament books are letters written by an apostle to a group of Christians or to a church, or in this case, from the Apostle Peter to Christians scattered throughout the area of Asia Minor. Now, when we write a letter, sometimes our conclusion is just something we have to do because that's how you do it. You've got to close the letter somehow, and maybe it's a bit perfunctory, it's formal, it's just something you got to do, but there's not a whole lot of meaning packed into it. It's just a conclusion, you know, sincerely, and your name, or something like that. Now, the New Testament letters are not like that because these conclusions are packed full of theological and spiritual meaning. So we shouldn't brush right over the conclusion of 1 Peter or any other New Testament book because you'll miss great truths that are found there at the end of the book. That's true of every New Testament book, and it's of course true of 1 Peter. So now we come to the final portion of 1 Peter, and we look at the conclusion, which is found here in verses 12 through 14. And we're going to learn here three basic things. We're going to consider the conclusion under these three headings. Number one, we're going to talk about the letter itself as Peter talks about the messenger for his letter and the content or nature of his letter. That's in verse 12. Then number two, Peter is going to give greetings from the believers that he is with, and he's going to exhort them to greet one another. That's in verses 13 to 14. And then finally, we have a benediction, a closing blessing from the apostle to his audience, and that's in verse 14. In our last study, we covered verses 10 and 11 here in chapter 5, and there Peter began to bring the letter to a close, and he gave us this powerful theological statement about God's character. He's the God of all grace, about his calling on us, on our lives. He has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He talked to us about the purpose of God, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Suffering is part of the believer's experience. It's something that comes first, and then comes this restoration and this strengthening and final establishment from God for his people. We might say cross before crown, suffering before glory. That's the sequence in God's purpose for his people. And then Peter gave us this doxology in verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. For all that God has done for us, he's the God of grace, the God of all grace to us, and he has shown us his love and his favor in Jesus Christ, and this glorious purpose that we have, this great calling that we have to eternal glory, is something that God deserves praise for. Now again, we come to the conclusion of the letter in verses 12 through 14, and Peter is here going to speak of the nature of his letter. He's going to offer and encourage Christian greetings and end the epistle with a benediction. So let's begin with that first part as Peter talks about his letter here in verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, we've got two things here. We've got a reference to this man, Silvanus, so we need to talk about him first. And then Peter tells us something about the nature of his letter, what his letter is about, and we might even say what the purpose of Peter's letter is. So let's start with the means by which Peter's letter is going to come to his audience, and that is this man, Silvanus. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. Now, the first question that comes up here when we study 1 Peter is the question of, in what way did Peter write through Silvanus? He says, by Silvanus, I have written to you. What does that mean exactly? Well, it could mean that Silvanus served as Peter's scribe. We might say the fancy technical term would be an amanuensis. An amanuensis in the ancient world was basically someone who took dictation from someone else. They wrote for them. They took dictation from them and they wrote the actual letter. They may have written it in their own style, with their own, you know, kind of syntax and putting the sentences together and all those sorts of things. It's possible that that's what Peter means, that Silvanus actually wrote the letter from the mouth of the Apostle Peter. Now, if that's the case, then that solves one of the mysteries, if you will, about 1 Peter. And if you remember back to our introduction to 1 Peter, one of the things that people say is that Peter could not have written 1 and 2 Peter. And one of the reasons why they say that is because the Greek style of 1 and 2 Peter are so different, and they are different. And because of that, they'll say, see, can't have a common author. It's impossible. Well, it could be, if Silvanus is someone who is taking dictation, so to speak, from Peter, and he's writing with his own Greek style, if you will, that that would explain the differences in language between 1 and 2 Peter. It's also possible that Peter simply is referring to Silvanus as his messenger, as his deliverer, as the person who's going to deliver the letter to the believers that the Apostle Peter is writing to. Now, we have an example of this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, the church in Jerusalem sends a message. They send a letter to the church at Antioch. So listen to how this is described. Acts chapter 15. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, Silas, as we'll get to here in just a minute, is the same person as Silvanus. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. Okay, so there you see the church at Jerusalem writing a letter, sending a letter to the Christians in Antioch, this newly formed church in Antioch, and they had these messengers, this man named Judas, who's also called Barsabas, and this man named Silas, who we believe is the same person as Silvanus here in 1 Peter 5:12. We say, Pastor Nick, which is it? Was he the scribe or was he the messenger? Well, we don't know for sure. We can't be absolutely dogmatic about it. It could have been one or the other. It could have been both as well. But at any rate, Silvanus is the means through which Peter's letter is going to reach his audience. Now, who is this man, Silvanus? What is his identity? Now, Silvanus is referenced here in 1 Peter, and you've got him referenced in a number of other places in the New Testament, all by the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul writes to churches, and he talks about Silvanus as well. So, for example, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this Silvanus person is both with Peter and with Paul. And as we'll see here in a second, he's there at the church in Jerusalem as a trusted messenger for the church. Now, Silvanus is generally regarded as the same person as Silas. Now, you know Silas, hopefully, from the New Testament. And Silas is like the shortened form of Silvanus. So, same person, two different forms of his name. He is one of the leading men in the church, and he serves as an apostolic delegate, like a representative for the apostles and the church at Jerusalem. Again, Acts 15:22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, here we go, leading men among the brethren. Okay, so Silas, also known as Silvanus, is one of those trusted Christians, one of those leaders among the people of God there in the church at Jerusalem. You also know Silas from the story in the book of Acts with Paul and Silas in Philippi, right? Paul and Silas come to Philippi. The gospel is proclaimed. This evil spirit is cast out from this woman, and there's an uproar, and Paul and Silas are arrested, thrown into prison, and there they are, and it's midnight, and they're singing praises to God. You say, well, who is that? Well, that's Silas. That's Silvanus that Peter is talking about, through whom this letter is going to come to his audience. So this leads now, naturally, to the way that Peter describes Silvanus. Verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother. What a wonderful way to describe this man. He is a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a part of the family of God, a fellow Christian, but he's a faithful one. What a wonderful description. That means he's trustworthy, he's dependable, he's reliable, or we could say he's consistent. He's always going to be there, faithfully doing what God wants him to do, faithfully following Christ. And you can see the church in Jerusalem trusts him, Peter trusts him, Paul trusts him. So it's no mistake that he's called a faithful brother. What a wonderful description of a Christian. Isn't that how you want to be described? That's how I want to be described. If we got to the end of our days and on our tombstone, it read, faithful brother, faithful sister, would that not be a wonderful way to end it? Now, there are lots of Christians, there are lots of professing Christians, and unfortunately not all of them can have this adjective applied to them. And you probably know that. You probably know you've got friends, family members, other people that profess to be Christians, that profess to belong to Jesus Christ. Maybe they do. But could you apply this adjective to them? Could you say they're a faithful brother or a faithful sister? Unfortunately, that can't always be applied to people who are professing Christians. But that has to be our goal and our aim. That's my goal. For you to describe me, for God, more importantly, to describe me as a faithful brother, as a faithful Christian. We want other Christians and we want God Himself to be able to describe us accurately as faithful. That is a tried, a true, a trustworthy, and reliable believer in Christ. Could you be described in that way? If someone were writing a letter about you, could they describe you in those terms? Why or why not? If they can't, if they couldn't, then what needs to change in your life so that you could be described in this way? Next, Peter tells us something here about the nature of his letter, the content of his letter. Verse 12 again. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So this closing statement here, verse 12, Peter is describing what he's done in this letter and what this letter is about. First of all, he says that in this letter, he's exhorted. What does that mean? An exhortation is an urging, an appeal to Christians to act or live or believe in a certain way. That's what Peter's been doing. He's been exhorting us, right? He's been exhorting us to live a holy life. He's been exhorting us to make sure that we're submissive to those authority figures that God has placed in the world. He's been exhorting us to be willing to suffer as Christians, whatever our circumstances may be. Next, Peter says that he has testified. What is testifying? That is giving witness to the truth. And that's what Peter's been about here in 1 Peter as well. He's been giving witness, bearing witness to the truth. So this is how Peter describes what he's been doing in this letter. But now let's focus on what Peter says about the content of this exhortation and this testimony. Again, he says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So Peter says, what I have written to you, what I've talked to you about in this letter is the truth. It is the true grace of God. You have believed the gospel, you have given yourselves to Christ, and that is God's true grace. And you are to stand firm in it. Do not move away from it. First of all, Peter says that he has written to them, or what he has written to them, is the true grace of God. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Peter tells them that he's not come up with fairy tales or fancy stories to encourage them. This is not religious opium for the masses. This is the truth, Peter says. Now, you can see that in 2 Peter, too. When 2 Peter begins, Peter says that they did not come up with fables, cunningly devised fables, but they were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses of the majesty and glory of Christ, and that's what they communicated in the preaching of the gospel. Well, Peter says here that this grace he's been talking about is true grace. Number two, he obviously speaks of grace here, right? The true grace of God. We said last time that grace is one of the themes that's running through this letter here in 1 Peter. Peter began with it in verse 2 of chapter 1, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And now it's fitting that he comes back to it at the end. And so we've got grace as the bookends here in 1 Peter. Peter has just spoken in verse 10 about the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And now Peter comes again to speak of the grace of God. Finally, Peter says that they are to stand in this grace, or it is in this grace in which they stand. Their standing before God is based upon grace. Their ability to hold up under trials and suffering is due to God's grace. And they are to make sure that they stand firm in it. In other words, they don't commit apostasy. And when things get hard, when things get difficult, when the persecution and the suffering comes, that they don't pull away from God's grace in Jesus Christ, but that they stand firm in it. What Peter told his audience so long ago is what God says to us today as well. What do we do after we receive the grace of God and salvation? We hear the gospel. We hear that we're sinners and we need to be forgiven and reconciled to God. And we hear the good news of the gospel, which says that God has accomplished salvation for us, that he has sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins, to rise again from the dead, so that we can have reconciliation with God. And we receive that as a free gift, right? Now what? Keep going. Stick with it. Stand firm in it. Don't move away from this hope of the gospel, but continue to persevere in faith in Jesus Christ. We are to stand in the grace of God. In other words, we're to stay there and be firm and faithful in continuing to follow Jesus Christ. Now, it's so very important that we nail down that this is what we believe and it's true, and that's why we're standing firm in it. We can't stand in something that we're uncertain about or that's not true. But Peter speaks here of the true grace of God in which you stand. So there's a connection between the truth of the gospel, of the Christian faith, and us being able to stand in it. We need to come to the place where we're certain, we're convicted, we're assured that this is indeed the true grace of God that we have in Jesus Christ, and stick with it and stay with it. How committed are you to something if you won't die for it? That's a hard question, isn't it? If it came to it and you had to choose whether or not to go on living a pleasurable, somewhat comfortable life, or to remain faithful to Jesus Christ and lose your life, well, that is really where your convictions are going to get tested, right? That is really where they are going to be put in the furnace to see how deep that certainty is, how strong those convictions are. Do you really believe that this is the true grace of God in which you stand? Well, these believers in the first century are going to be tested over that. They're going to be tested. They're going to be brought up before the Roman authorities, for example, and they're going to be pressed to give up Jesus, to renounce Christ, to say Caesar is Lord, and stop saying Jesus is Lord. They're going to be pressured by their fellow, by their neighbors, by their fellow countrymen, to get rid of this and abandon this strange religion that they've adopted that makes them such weirdos in society, that makes them so strange. There's going to be pressure. And so the audience that Peter is writing to, they need to know that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. This is no fable. This is no myth. You're not going to die for such things. You're only going to suffer. You're only going to be persecuted and maybe die for the true grace of God. Okay, so that is the first portion of the conclusion of Peter's letter itself as he speaks about Silvanus and the nature of his letter. Now let's move on to the greeting portion of the conclusion here. Verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Verse 14, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." So you can see that this is the greetings that first of all come from Peter to the Christians that he's writing to, and then he exhorts them to greet one another, to lovingly and affectionately greet each other there where they are. Now, we have some common greetings that we use that sometimes they're basically meaningless. Hey, how are you? Now, that's not always meaningless. You probably know when someone says, hey, how are you, whether they really want to know or not, whether they're really interested in what you have to say and how you're doing or not. Or you might say, tell so-and-so I said hello, which, please don't tell me that, because by the time I see so-and-so, I always forget. Don't make a liar out of me. But anyway, we have these greetings in our time, and we give these greetings to one another, hey, how are you, things like that, but they don't have a whole lot of meaning embedded in them. But that's not true of these greetings that we have in the Bible. These are Holy Spirit-inspired greetings that have spiritual significance. And so we want to think about the greetings that Peter gives us here. First of all, let's start with the greetings from Peter and the Christians where he is to his audience. Verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you." First, note that Peter speaks of she. So he says, she who is in Babylon. Who's Peter talking about? Why does he use a female pronoun there? Well, I believe the reason for that is because what Peter is doing is sending greetings from the church. And the church is pictured in the New Testament as a woman, right? As the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, 2 John 1:1, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." Who's John writing to? Well, John's writing to the church. But he describes the church as the elect lady and her children. Or Ephesians chapter 5, right? Where Paul gives us the picture of the people of God, the church, as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christians collectively are spoken of in female terms, in terms of being a woman or the bride of Jesus. So that, I believe, is why Peter says she, who is in Babylon, because he's sending greetings from the bride of Christ in Babylon. Secondly, you no doubt notice that he speaks of Babylon here. She who is in Babylon. What does that mean? Does that mean Peter is literally in the area known as Babylon, and that's where he's writing from, or that's where the church is? Or is there some other meaning? Well, I believe that the reference here is actually to the city of Rome. That where Peter is he's with the church in Rome, and that's where he's writing from. He's writing from Rome to the believers scattered throughout Asia Minor. But why would he call it Babylon? Why would he refer to the church in Rome as the church who is in Babylon? Well, the reason for that is because Babylon was the symbol of the godless world, of the unbelieving world. So you see this in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 5 says, "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Verse 9, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." So the book of Revelation uses this language and imagery of Babylon to talk about Rome. Rome was the city on seven hills, right? And so when the book of Revelation speaks of Babylon, what the author is doing there is referencing Rome, the great city of Rome, as the symbol of the Roman Empire in its power, in its decadence, in its paganism. So Peter is using that to describe where he is. He is in Rome with the church. Now, 1 Peter has just been dripping with Old Testament imagery and language, right? From the very start here to the end, Peter has used Old Testament places and institutions and language to describe the people of God or their situation in the world or what have you. And that's the case, I believe, here as well, as there's a spiritual or a theological reason why Peter uses the word Babylon, because it perfectly describes the situation his audience, or all Christians, are in. They live in Babylon. Now remember back to the Old Testament. What happened in the Old Testament? Well, the people of God were judged, and they were scattered and dispersed, and they were exiled into Babylon. And what was their situation in Babylon? They were living in a foreign land amongst a pagan people with customs and practices and worship very different from their own. And so they were strangers in a foreign land. That was the position of Israel in exile in Babylon. And so, for example, Psalm 137:1 says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." That describes Israel's time in exile in the land of Babylon. What does that have to do with Peter's audience? Well, Peter's audience exists in that same situation. They are in the same situation, spiritually speaking, that the Jews were in Babylon. They were living in a foreign land, dealing with pagans, dealing with hostility to their faith, and that's exactly what Peter's audience is dealing with. They are living in a foreign land, so to speak, spiritually, and they are dealing with hostility to their faith. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter 5 and go back to chapter 1 and let's see how Peter began, and you can see how he ties it all together here at the end. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Notice how he describes his audience. They are the pilgrims, or the strangers, of the dispersion. That is to say, they are strangers, pilgrims, living in foreign lands, spiritually speaking. So you've got Christians scattered all over the place, and they are living in places and rubbing shoulders with their unbelieving neighbors, and they're having to deal with people who are very different from them, who live and believe very different from them. And so that's the situation for Peter's audience. The same is true of us. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are passing through to our heavenly home, ultimately passing through until Christ returns and ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. But in this present evil age, we are strangers and exiles. And that's why our neighbors find our beliefs and our practices odd. That's why they find what you believe and how you live strange. Now, perhaps for a good long while in America, there was not so much of a clear line between believers and unbelievers. You weren't so very different from your neighbors in certain ways. Most people went to church. Many people professed Christianity, etc., etc. But now I think you're seeing in the world around us, the lines are becoming very much clearer. And you can see things, you can see the differences between believers and unbelievers. So if you get yourself into an environment right here in good old America, and even in the South, where people are hostile to your faith, they're hostile to your view of marriage, they're hostile to your view of men and women, and on we could go right on down the line, right? Why is that? Because we are like exiles. We are like pilgrims who are living in a society that does not share our values, our beliefs, and our practices. So 1 Peter is very much relevant. It always has been, and it always will be. But it is very much relevant to our situation today because we too live in Babylon. We too have to deal with opposition to our faith. As Daniel, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to deal with those things in Babylon, so the people of God in the first century had to deal with these things from their unbelieving neighbors, and so we do as well. We must remember that we are only temporary exiles here in this sinful world and look forward to that promised land, that world to come, that Jesus Christ will usher in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in the conclusion of a letter, we see so much. And we can learn so much about ourselves, about you, and about your purpose for us. We thank you that the gospel and the Christian faith is indeed the true grace of God. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to stand firm in it, not to be moved away from our hope in Jesus Christ because of suffering or persecution or pressure from an unbelieving world. We ask, Father, for grace to be faithful as we live in the midst of Babylon. O Lord, we pray that you would help us to be like Daniel of old, not compromising, refusing to cease and be unfaithful to God. We think of Daniel refusing to stop praying. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who refused to bow down to the idol of their day. And we ask that you would give us grace to be that way as well. May we be described as faithful brothers, as faithful sisters, in a dark time, in a wicked age. We ask, Lord, for your help to do this upcoming week. We'll face temptations and difficulties, maybe that we didn't see coming. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be with us and help us to follow Jesus Christ no matter what happens. Thank you for each person that's here tonight. Father, I ask that you would be with them and encourage them in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Show them sin in their lives, convict them and grant them repentance. Encourage them with where you are working in their lives and where your grace is evident, and help them to continue to be faithful. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.